hear the reading of God's holy word. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Father, your word is life, it is Jesus. Sometimes it is complex. Lord, help us to understand, to reaffirm the core of all things, and that is Jesus and his salvation. In his name we pray. Amen. Jesus, having revealed himself to Mary Magdalene, also to two of the wider group of followers on the road to Emmaus, we see that in Luke 24, and a breathless report given by Mary and these men to the inner circle of disciples, the followers of Jesus were in tremendous doubt, hope, anticipation, turmoil, you name it, at the point that we find them. So let's continue with the story of the resurrection of Jesus as we pick up here in John 20 in these verses. I thought it would be beneficial to look at this passage verse by verse today and then consider a main theme as we conclude. So we'll do that. In verse 19, we see the disciples minus Thomas, who we'll get to next week. We will see them in a room together on the evening of the first day of the week, that is Sunday. That's the day after the Sabbath. That is a working day in the Hebrew world. It's the evening, Sunday. And the account of Luke sheds light that there were others in that room, namely those two men who had seen Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And one detail that's important to the narrative here is that the doors where the disciple waited in that room, in that area, were locked. The doors were locked. And it tells us why they were locked. The disciples are scared. They're scared of the Jewish leadership, and rightfully so. They'd seen the depths of the hate to which these holy men, these high priests and the community leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they, to which that hate would take them, namely the murder of Jesus. And so they were quite rightly scared that that hate would transfer onto anyone who dared to follow Jesus or to espouse or promote his teaching, especially in light of the fact that his body had just disappeared that morning from the tomb that they, the Jews, were guarding. And so they were even more sensitive, I'm sure, to the fact that retribution might be in hand from the Jewish leadership. So they were hiding. They were behind locked doors. They were squirreled away somewhere where hopefully no one could find them. But that lock didn't work very well. It didn't keep everyone out, did it? Because suddenly, we read, Jesus is among them there in that room. Now, did he miraculously somehow just turn the knob and open it in spite of the lock? Or did his atoms from his resurrected body just materialize in the midst of them, like we would think of Star Trek or some other science fiction scenario? Those answers are not given to us. And likely we won't know how that works exactly until we get to heaven. But the Greek translation of this event just says, there came Jesus. There he was in the midst of them. There he was. Locked door and all, there he came right in among them. And he speaks to them. He speaks and he says, "Peace be with you." Now we'll talk more about those words in just a moment. In the Luke account, though, we see, this is Luke 24, towards the end of the chapter 37 particularly, we see that the disciples were anything but peaceful when this happens at this moment when he appears. It says they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense because the last time they had seen Jesus, he was torn up beyond healing. He was nailed, pierced, and dead. He was beyond life, inescapably, indisputably, beyond life, he was dead. So how could he possibly be here Friday, Saturday, Sunday? How could he possibly be there now, not only present with them, but apparently healthy, not hobbling and gasping as if he had some sort of miracle partial health rejuvenation, which really didn't take away all the terrible wounds and the effects of them, but healthy, just standing there. Can you imagine that? I mean, a number of you have undergone some pretty serious injuries and operations and ailments. Can you imagine, for instance, just standing and walking and talking 3 days after having your back whipped down to the bone? You can't. We can't do it even with light surgery. It takes us longer. That's just one of the major injuries that Jesus had. So certainly it must have been a spirit. It's the only thing that made sense in that instant to them. But he wasn't just a spirit. Verse 19 says that he stood among them. He didn't float or hover like we would imagine that to be. He was very much alive in a physical sense. That seems to be one of the main reasons he says, come and look and touch the scars, to bear proof that he was indeed flesh and bone once again, a real man. And not only that, but here's this greater picture. The resurrection is proved. He is alive. He has proved that he has conquered death here. John Calvin once wrote that whatever contributes to our salvation is glorious to Christ. Therefore, since those wounds, he didn't have to come back with wounds. This is a resurrection body. He didn't have to have the wounds there. Therefore, since those wounds serve to confirm the belief of his resurrection. This wasn't Jesus' twin brother who hadn't been crucified. It was him. He had the wounds to prove it. Therefore, since those wounds serve to confirm the belief of his resurrection, they do not diminish his glory. They add to his glory. They confirm that it is who he says he is. It's Jesus. They were convinced, and Jesus was risen and alive. They were convinced. Except for the one who we'll talk about next week. That would be Thomas, who wasn't there. We're going to look at verse 21 last today. So let's move on to verse 22. And this is a little tricky. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This is a verse that has been perplexing for a long time because it's unclear exactly what they are receiving, if this is a one-time receiving of the Holy Spirit, if it's added to somehow at Pentecost. But before considering that question, we need to understand something. This scene does not imply that the Holy Spirit wasn't already in the hearts of those who believed in God, believed in God and His teaching, had faith in Him. There are a number of places in the Old Testament that speak to this very thing that's important for us to see. It's not as if they were without the Holy Spirit all those centuries in the Old Testament, those who believed in Him. Here's a good example, Numbers 27:18. Moses, God is talking to Moses. take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, capital S, and lay your hand on him. Joshua had the Spirit in him. So we see that the Spirit is in the hearts of believers already. They weren't empty and void of God's presence. But there was going to be a difference, a change, a shift, because they were entering a new age, a new covenant age of indwelling. When the Spirit would become the comforter, the paraclete, that is the teacher, the one who would encourage them on to do the impossible, and who would give direct spiritual testimony to their hearts of Jesus. The Spirit would speak to the believer of Jesus. Remember, before this time, all those centuries, He was only a promise. He was only a vague promise, a prophecy, an idea. They only saw foreshadowings of a Messiah. But here He is. Here's the answer. And so the Holy Spirit would be giving testimony to believers of the specifics now, not just the promise. It would be a new change too. It would be this tremendous illumination and understanding. It would be a tremendous strength for believers. It was as if the Holy Spirit would then declare internally over and over, Jesus is risen. He is salvation. He is the King. The specifics are now revealed to believers. It was new. It was all new. And the Holy Spirit will give testimony to that in a special way. So here it seems that Jesus is giving this empowerment of the Holy Spirit in this room personally. He breathes on them the Holy Spirit. As the inner circle of His disciples that He's addressing here, and they would become apostles, and apostles is the word, the meaning of that word is one on a mission. One on a mission. One who is going to do a mission. He's commissioned to do it. That's the basic meaning of apostle. They were about to become the initial builders of the church, of the brand new covenant church. And so it seems from the reading that Jesus is anointing them here and now with their Holy Spirit commissioning for the task at hand that they would do. They were a unique and special group. They were the core leaders of the New Testament church. And so this is a special moment of this anointing. Now, what will happen then at Pentecost, and perhaps this very same room, when the Holy Spirit descends with fire and with a mighty sound as wind upon these men and a large number of other ones, not just the inner core, but other disciples as well, perhaps these other two men, it needs to be viewed a little bit differently than what's happening here. Consider, if you will, that moment in Acts 2 of Pentecost when the fire comes down and the Holy Spirit moves with the sound of rushing wind as a quickening, if you will, a sign for this group, or hitting the go button even. Okay, so I've prepared you, I've anointed you, now go. Here's the sign, everyone can see it, go. It's not a future pattern for all believers. Not at all. We wish that we could have such a visible sign, right? But that's not the pattern for future believers. Only a handful after this point. And we need to be careful here not to consider the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a two-stage or even a three-stage process. This is where I believe the Pentecostal theology gets it wrong. It's not that they would receive the Holy Spirit again as if He left, or in a fuller measure as if He had only been partially there. The anointing of these men took place at this time, I believe, by Jesus. In addition, I think we need to also understand that the Holy Spirit does not come and go from Christians. He doesn't leave us for a vacation when we're naughty and sinful and come back when our behavior is better. That's not the way it works. Anyway, the Holy Spirit is the internal sign and seal of our salvation. And that is once and for all. That is the work that Christ Himself does and perfects. My salvation is not due to me. It is due to Him. It's due to Him. It's His finished work. And He does not change His mind back and forth. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, not for a day or a week or a lifetime. We have to understand that the Holy Spirit does not depart from us when we are in some sinful pattern. So those things are related to this moment when Jesus gives these men the Holy Spirit. So then in verse 23 we read this: if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. And I told you it was a little tricky today. These are some tricky ideas that, at least that I'm dealing with. For me, they were tricky. They may be crystal clear for you. But I believe this verse needs to be read in light of what we just talked about, of these disciples receiving the Holy Spirit as leaders and groundbreakers for the new church on earth and led along by Holy Spirit. Yes, there's an individual principle here for us. There is an individual principle here for us of the dangers of Christians being hard-hearted to others and withholding forgiveness at the risk of not being forgiven themselves. That's a principle, but there's a bigger picture, I believe, going on here. And that is that for those who will preach the gospel of Christ, the submission of hearts to the words of life that they will preach. I think it's talking about the church being built, about the gospel going forth, that repentance of sin and trust in Jesus in response to the gospel will be met with Christ's forgiveness upon them. That the response to the gospel in faith will be met with forgiveness and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, while rejection of the gospel will be met with unforgiveness. I believe that's what it is touching upon. 2 Corinthians 2, 16 and 17 might come into play here. Paul says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death." That means the gospel stinks to some. They reject it. "And to others, a fragrance from life to life." The Holy Spirit will lead the church. That's the idea. And the gospel will reveal the forgiveness that has been declared from heaven by God. The gospel will reveal this to our hearts. It's not through the power of a pope or a pastor or a session to forgive for salvation. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not my work to forgive you in Christ. It's His work to forgive you, not mine or any other person's. And the Holy Spirit will guide these men in the forming of the body of Christ on earth, the church. I think this is talking about the process of salvation through the word of the Lord. And that takes us kind of to the thrust of this passage, at least the way I see it. Now, Jesus says two times, "Peace be with you," in verses 21 and 23. That is in the Hebrew, Shalom Aleichem. That was a standard greeting. Now that may sound familiar to your ear because it's awfully close to the one that Muslims use to greet one another. We've heard that. The two languages, Arabic and Hebrew, are somewhat similar. As-salamu alaykum. That's what they say to one another. It means the same thing. Peace be with you. Now, peace in our common understanding may mean one thing. It may mean the absence of violence. We've been praying for peace in Ukraine. We've been doing that. There are a lot of other places, as I mentioned, that we need to be lifting that prayer for. According to World Population Review, there are currently 23 countries at war in some form or fashion. As I mentioned, could be political insurgency, terrorism, ethnic violence, drug war, civil war, or war between countries. Afghanistan, Mexico, Syria, Sudan, Ethiopia, Myanmar, Nigeria, Yemen are some of those countries in which thousands and thousands of people have died, some of these places over the courses of decades, not just a year or two. There was a saying at the time of Christ that was known throughout that ancient world, Pax Romana. Pax Romana. That's a Latin phrase, and it means the peace of Rome. The peace of Rome, the peace of the Roman Empire. How was that peace achieved? It was achieved through warfare and domination and conquest and bloodshed. It was achieved because one force was stronger than all others around it for that time. It was a peace that was achieved through military strength. It was a peace that was forced upon people, Pax Romana. Jesus doesn't seem to be wishing that kind of peace on people, the absence of war. Because his peace doesn't imply that. It doesn't imply military strength or guaranteed safety or prosperity. We might think of peace as being, oh, you know, times are good. Times are plentiful. It doesn't mean we can just go about our business unencumbered, free from interference. As a matter of fact, these disciples wouldn't get that kind of peace at all, any of these sorts of peace. They would not. They were going to be in a constant state of persecution from here on out. They would be hunted and beaten. And church history tells us that all but one would give their lives for Christ, would be literally killed for their faith. The exception, of course, is Brother John, who writes this gospel, who would be imprisoned, exiled as an elderly man on a desert island. That's pretty rough, isn't it? Rather, the peace of Jesus comes from being in harmony with Him. It's a peace that comes, that is signified, that is made sure by that indwelling Holy Spirit that we have in our hearts. It is a peace that Paul will tell us in Philippians 4 that surpasses all understanding. That means that as Christians, we can have this peace even when the world is falling apart around us. No matter what, no matter who or how, no matter what affliction, no matter what loss, no matter what pain, we can still have peace. Pax Christus, the peace of Christ, beats Pax Romana any day of the week. And that peace also has a purpose, which Jesus talks about here, verse 22. Peace be with you. Next idea, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So I'll peace be with you in me. Now here's what that means. God the Father sent the Son to be our salvation. Only He could accomplish that, right? He is the only one who can accomplish salvation. This resurrection was the sign of that salvation. It was the sign that made things finally click for the disciples. But He also sent Jesus to preach and teach salvation, to teach the words of life. He was, so there's that's difficult. He is life, and He also taught life, right? But He's not just a good teacher. He's the perfect teacher, He was the source of the teaching in the first place. But he came to preach and teach salvation, and that is what he now commissions the disciples to do. In the peace of their own salvation that they have in Jesus, they were then to go and spread that for the benefit of the whole world. And not just the apostles. Not just the apostles. Ephesians 4:11 through 13 expounds upon this just a bit, upon this commission, this job. And he, that is Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The job is not really the right word. Calling, life's purpose, marching orders, the work, the primary work that we're to do as believers is to preach and teach and tell and illustrate and live this amazing news of salvation, to do this work of ministry in word and deed, so that the peace that Christ has given to us may belong to all who would say yes in Him. We're the way He spreads that. That's what the resurrection means for those who are forgiven in Christ. It means real peace, finally, once and for all in your life. It means real peace, no matter what. Peace now and peace forever. But it also means a purpose as well. It's not simply you've reached a state of contentedness where you never have to do anything else. Here we are. I'm done. I can sit back and smell the daisies for the rest of my life. That's not it at all. It's peace with a purpose that Jesus gives us. They were about to embark on that purpose as they finally experienced the peace of Christ in that day. And may we each have the same. May each of us be sitting here today, no matter what's going on, no matter what looks like this week is going to bring to us, no matter what the hurts of yesterday were, that we may be sitting here in that peace which surpasses all understanding, that only comes from being in union with Holy Spirit because we believe and trust in Jesus. I hope each of you has that peace today. May you be reminded of it because we forget about it all too often. But may that peace prompt us not to sit silently in our corners of the world, but may it prompt us to speak, to teach, even to preach, to do missions, to minister to one another, to reach out, to parent in a godly fashion, to comfort, to give, in the hope and for the glory of this Savior who gives it to us. It is our high and holy purpose that is born out of peace. May it be yours. Amen.